Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 is where we're going to start today. And I want to talk today about the key secret for living the Christian life. And later on it'll become clear what that key secret is. If you've ever memorized the Bible or taken part in a scripture memory system, you may like to know where this habit started. It started way back here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. For the Jews were taught to learn their scriptures by heart. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Now, having said this tremendous thing, which we're going to study, notice how he goes on. "These words which I command thee shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. You shall talk about them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you get up in the morning. These words are to be not only in your head, but your heart. You're to learn them and to understand what they mean." Now, it's verse 4 that I'm particularly interested in today, and this is going to be the theme behind all that I say. "Hear, O Israel, hear, O Christians, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Are you a polytheist? No, of course you're not. You believe in one God. This was the great truth that God gave Moses to give to the people of Israel. Unlike all the nations around them who believed in many gods, they were to believe in one God. I know the Jehovah's Witness who knocks on your door or who tackles you thinks that you're a polytheist because you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but of course you're not. You believe in one God. Is this just a theological truth which God gave to people? Something we recite in church when we say, "I believe in one God"? No truths that are given us in the Bible, as I think we learned yesterday, no truths in the Bible are given us simply so that we shall understand them. But every truth that God has revealed to us is given to us because we need it and because it must be translated into life. Now, how is this great fundamental truth translated into life? Two ways. Here's the first. This great statement that the Lord is the only God in heaven and earth teaches me that he will not share the life he has redeemed with any other. I'll repeat that. God will not share the life that he has redeemed with any other. You see, look at verse 5. Following on the statement that the Lord is one, you get this command to love him with the whole heart. And it is interesting that when a scribe came and asked Jesus which was the greatest commandment of all, and it is recorded in Mark 12:29, no need to turn to it because exactly the same words are used. And incidentally, this was a tricky catch question because the scribes had added up that there were 634 commandments in the Old Testament, and their theological students used to spend their 3 years at college deciding which they thought was the most important, a fairly sterile way of studying. So he comes and he says, "Rabbi, you tell us." And Jesus says, "The greatest commandment is this one that you've always known, that the Lord your God is one, and therefore you shall love him with all your heart and soul and strength." Now, I used to wonder why Jesus quoted the statement that the Lord is one before giving them the commandment. But if you think for a moment, the reason is a very striking one. All the nations around, the Jews, believed in many gods, and if you wanted to have children, you had to keep in with the god of fertility. If you wanted your crops to grow, you had to keep in with the god of the sun. You had to keep in and give a little worship, a little money, a little prayer, a little praise to all different kinds of gods. And if you know anything of the mission field today in some parts of the world, you will know that this still goes on. So that people in these lands have divided hearts. They can't give all their attention to one god in case they offend another. And so this great revelation comes to the people of the Bible in this way. "Hear, ye Christians, the Lord your God is one, and therefore, no more divided hearts. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength." There is no need to divide these things up. They belong wholly to him because he's the only God. Now, this is the first rule of the road in the Christian life. And there are very many of us in this tent who haven't yet learnt this. You will never live a successful, happy Christian life. You will never be the kind of person who attracts others to the Lord Jesus Christ. You will never do anything effective for God unless you obey the first and greatest commandment, which is to have an undivided heart, to put God first. I'm going to say two things about this half-heartedness, which is the curse of so many Christians. First, it's intolerable to God. Revelation chapter 3, verse 15, a verse that we've looked at already, I believe, in the main tent, but we'll look at again. Revelation 3:15. I'd like everybody to turn to this because it describes so many of our lives and the lives of other Christians whom we know. Talking to this church in Laodicea, Jesus says, Revelation 3, verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither, and this is the literal translation, neither icy cold nor boiling hot. I would that thou wert icy cold or boiling hot. But because thou art lukewarm, and neither icy cold nor boiling hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. It's interesting, isn't it, the way that phrase is used, cold or hot, three times. I went with my assistant down to find a place in the city where we could have meetings, various coffee houses that you find under the pavement. Little tiny, and not quite under the pavement, but you go down and you find them all in the basements. And we were going down one of them and there was a notice which said above the staircase, hot, lukewarm, and cold coffee. Do you believe that? No, of course you don't. It said hot or cold coffee. Who would dare to offer lukewarm coffee, even if quite a number of the cafes do in fact produce it? An iced cup of coffee, an iced drink of coffee is delicious, isn't it, on a hot summer's day? A boiling hot cup of coffee is delicious on a cold winter's day. But who wants a lukewarm one? Why, if you do get one, I won't mention any famous restaurants, you want, don't you, to spew it out of your mouth. It's amazing how plain the Bible is, isn't it? How blunt. It nauseates you. You feel, ugh. Now, Jesus, looking at some of us today, says, ugh. I wish that that young man would be icy cold. Isn't that amazing? I wish he would give it all up rather than be lukewarm. I wish that you wouldn't be in this divided state because I can't bear it. Now, is this just a matter of emotion? No, of course it's not. I'm going to go on and show that in a minute. How do I get out of this divided state? Well, there are a number of hints that I could give you, and I have time only for one. One of the ways to get out of this divided state is to confess Christ humbly and boldly before men. I was reading the story of Gideon a little time ago in Judges. Again, we won't turn to it. But it's amazing how when God had called Gideon to serve him, he said to him that he'd got to go out and knock down the altar in his father's back garden to Baal. And Gideon was a very timid sort of creature by nature. And he didn't dare do this by day, and he hesitated. But in the end, by night, he went with a few friends, and he knocked it down. And he was terrified what would happen. And if you read the story, you'll find he had a wonderful deliverance. But it was from that moment that the Holy Spirit came upon Gideon and made him a great weapon in the hands of God, the moment he confessed Christ. I came to a knowledge of Christ at the age of 15, and I stayed in this lukewarm state for 5 whole years. And just age 20, I was standing as at lowest form of animal life in the Navy, a midshipman on the quay in Malta, just ready to go back to the ship in which I was serving at the end of the war. No one knew that I was a Christian. And I heard two young seamen talking in the Liberty Party there. I had admired their lives from afar. They were the two Christians, the only two Christians in the ship. And they were complaining to one another that there was nowhere private in the ship to read the Bible. And I don't know what made me do it, but I went over and said that they could come and use the little tiny cabin that I had once a week if they liked. Well, that was all very well, but then I had to go to the captain. The captain was, well, he wasn't a Christian. He was very far from being a Christian. And I had to go with my knees knocking to ask if I could use my cabin once a week for Bible reading. If you ever tried to do that to a four-ringed captain in the Navy, who's hardly ever heard of a Bible, you'll know that you've burnt your boats with a vengeance. That was a tremendous blessing to me. Half-heartedness is intolerable to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's also impossible. What does Jesus say in Matthew 6:24? He says, you cannot serve two masters. It's just impossible to do. You can't be a neutralist. You can't sit on the fence. And what a miserable life it is. I know quite a lot of people who've made no profession of Christianity, and they lead, really, some of them, very happy lives. It's quite false to say you can't be happy if you're not a Christian. They've gone all out to get the best out of this world. And I know some Christians who've gone all out to be the best for Jesus Christ, and they are happy people. The miserable people are the people who have a foot in both camps and are trying to get the best out of both worlds, and the result is that they're too much of a Christian to enjoy the world and too much of a worldling to enjoy Christ. It's impossible to live that kind of life. Well, says somebody sitting here, you've said two things about half-heartedness, that it's intolerable and impossible. I'd like to say two things about whole-heartedness, and the first is that it's quite impractical. What you're saying is just emotional. We rather fear that if we came to Keswick that we should just be told things that were emotional. Oh no, this isn't impractical at all. In the Old Testament, there is a great and important principle laid down. God said to the people, everything that you've got, now that I have redeemed you and brought you out of Egypt, belongs to me. But because, for example, you need your crops on your farm to feed your family and to feed the nation, I want you to give me the first part of the crop as a sign that the whole of it belongs to me. Now, this principle was laid down all the way through the Old Testament story. You'll find it cropping up in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, the first part of the harvest. The first part, as a practical, down-to-earth sign that the whole of it belongs to God. Now, this goes all the way through the New Testament as well. And if I come to you telling you that the whole of your life belongs to God, your mind and strength, everything, I'm going to be practical too. This will mean that the first day of the week is given to God. Oh, now, that's a little bit more practical, isn't it? There's nothing emotional about that. Does your time belong to Jesus? Yes, you say, I've surrendered my life to him. Will you give him the first day in the week? I think of a young student who was going to get a first-class degree, very able mind, and he decided in his last term that he really couldn't. There he was a Christian, keep up the rule that he'd made about Sunday. So he worked 7 days a week. This is a true story. He walked into the examination schools. He sat down in front of his papers, and his mind just collapsed. He had a small mental breakdown then and there. He couldn't think. He couldn't lift up his pen. He had to leave the examination halls, and they gave him an aigrotat degree, which means virtually, I think, a pass by grace. And yet he was well worthy of a first. God does honor those who honor him. There aren't any laws laid down in the New Testament about Sunday, but Sunday should be a full day for a Christian because there's work to be done. But the real thing I want to say about Sunday is that it should be different. If you're working hard on the 6 days of the week, there's no need to work at that same thing the seventh day. The reason many people have no time to give God on the seventh day is that they don't work on the 6 days. A well-ordered week is the result of that. Now, this also means the first moments of the day, as Mr. Green has been pointing out. I also hate leaving the sheets, especially on a cold winter's morning. But I believe this is a part of wholeheartedness. There's nothing emotional about this. Am I disciplined enough to give the first part of the day to Jesus? If I am not, then it is no good singing hymns like Take My Moments and My Days. No good at all. The secret of a well-ordered day is to spend the first part of it with the Lord Jesus Christ. You will soon discover, whether you're given talks about this or not, that it is essential. I remember a family whom I was helped to lead to Christ, and I didn't tell them about this. For some reason, I entirely forgot. And many years later, they said to a friend of mine, I don't know why Mr. Lucas didn't say this to us, because we didn't start to read our Bible, but after a bit, we discovered that we'd got to. Or we should never survive. I can see people here who are in the army. I can see people in even more difficult positions. Some of you are nurses. Frightfully difficult to find this time in a busy schedule in a hospital. But you've got to work out how you can give the first moments to Jesus Christ. Then the first charge on your purse is also part of the biblical teaching. 1 Corinthians 16:2 for your notes. This is something the Old Testament people did, and it's something that a New Testament Christian should do. Of course, if you're on a grant, that grant is for your fees. But even if your pocket money is very small, a few pounds a month, You should set aside a first part. Oh, you say, I didn't know you were going to talk along these terms. I think it's sometimes quite pleasant, isn't it, to talk about wholeheartedness until we get down to the details. But the secret of well-ordered affairs is to give the first part of my income or my pocket money to God. Let's look at this verse again. Mark 12:29. We'd better refresh our minds again in case we forget it. What is the greatest commandment, Lord Jesus? And Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And therefore, no more divided hearts, no more double-mindedness. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Yes, emotion does come into this, of course. I know what people mean. Emotionalism is no part of the Christian life, whipping people up to do things they haven't thought about, but emotion certainly is. You've got a heart as well as a head. Give it wholly to the Lord Jesus. If he was wholly in control of our emotions, they wouldn't so often run away with us and betray us. With all thy soul, with all thy mind. Has he the first part in your mind? Many of you, when you go to university, go through a stale period in your Christian lives because, at college, technical college, or wherever it may be, you don't give the first part of your mind's freshness to Bible study. People used to do that. That's why they used to know their Bibles. Have you got a disciplined method of Bible study? If not, ask one of the speakers or an older Christian what they do. That may make them think. We all ought to have some kind of method. You've been given minds to think with and to think first about the greatest things, God. How clueless, thoughtless, lacking in understanding most Christians are. And with all thy strength. All your strength is needed in the service of God. There's hard work to do. I mentioned an opportunity for this the first day in the week. But Jesus wants your strength as well as your mind and your heart. You will find that this is a secret of having enough strength and enough time and enough money for everything else. If you're always short of money, short of time, and short of strength, it may be that Jesus has not got the first part. Ah, but says someone who is listening to me rather critically, I dare say it is not as impractical as I thought it was to be wholehearted, but it's certainly irrational. People just don't do this today. It's not reasonable to ask it of us in 1964. Well, I have a verse for you, if you'll humbly follow it with me. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And this tells me that it is rational and reasonable and intelligent to live this kind of life, and foolish and irrational and stupid not to do so. These two verses have meant a great deal to me and many, many other Christians. And we never get to the end of them. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, because of all the things I've written in chapters 1 to 11, by the mercies of God that I've expounded, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Very practical, that, isn't it? Sometimes a person has come to me at church and they said, Mr. Lucas, we can't be at the discussion group this evening, but we'll be with you in spirit. Well, I know what they mean, and often it's quite, of course, sincere and right, but a spirit can't make a contribution either to the discussion or the collection, so it isn't always very helpful. I like the practicality of this verse. It's down to earth. I beseech you, says Paul, and I beseech you who sit in this tent to present to God your bodies as well as your mind and your soul. A living sacrifice wholly acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent, your reasonable service. And there's a secret here which I believe many of us long to learn, and this leads us to becoming nonconformists from the world. Verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems to me we live in a mass production world. We're all being pressured from outside into a certain shape. We're all so much the same. We watch the same programs, we read the same papers, we take on the same values. Do you want to become that kind of person? Just a copy, a mass-produced human being? There is no way out of this unless there is power from within that'll push from within out. Do you want to be the individual God made you? One of the things that is grand about a real spiritual, mature Christian is that his own individuality is to be seen. God did not make us all to be alike. He made us to be the individual he had created in his purpose. There's a lovely part in the Holy Communion service in the Church of England. We've just come back from our places, having taken in our hands the bread and the wine, a symbol of Jesus giving himself wholly for us. And we use this very verse in our prayer, and here we offer our souls and bodies. You've given yourself wholly for me, Lord Jesus. It's only right that I should give myself wholly for thee. It's only right. C.T. Studd, who some of you will have read about, if not, you should do, said this: if Jesus Christ be God and gave himself for me, then nothing can be too great for me to give to him. As we were all asleep at that moment, because it is rather hot, isn't it? Shall we now come back and realize what that means? I find giving a talk like this, it is easy to read a sentence like that and not realize what it means. Listen to it again. If Jesus Christ be God, is that right? And gave himself for me, is that right? Then nothing can be too great for me to give to him, is that right? Is it irrational to be a Christian? No, I think it's the only reasonable thing to do in the universe. One other character from the Bible who has helped me so much on this is Caleb. Do you know about him? Joshua chapter 14. And it said of Caleb, as many of you will know, that he wholly followed the Lord. It's said three times in this chapter and by three different people. But the lovely thing about Caleb is in verse 11. 45 years before, he'd been over with the spies to spy out the land, and he'd been optimistic. He believed that God could give them the land, but everybody else had been pessimistic, except his friend Joshua. So, 45 years later, now aged 85, he says this in verse 11. I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now. Verse 12, now therefore give me this mountain. I think that's a lovely story. You see, he's 85. You might expect him to be leading the veterans parade and drawing out his old age pension and sitting at the back and listening to what the young men are doing in the battle. But not a bit of it. God has kept him strong. And he goes up to Joshua and he says, Joshua, remember when we were young men 45 years ago? Now, please remember that I wanted to take the land and I've wholly followed the Lord ever since. And therefore, give me that great mountain with the secret weapons, with the giants on it, and leave the young fellows to deal with the plains and the easy part. What did God mean to teach us by this? There is, unfortunately, a cult of youth today, supposing that only young people can be strong and energetic. Well, God wants you to be flat out for him now. But he doesn't want your spiritual strength then to decline with the years, as it so often does. On the contrary, in the kingdom of God, we are meant to get stronger and stronger as we get older and older. So that in 30 years' time, God willing, if we should all meet together, you would be able to say, as my strength was then in my first love for Christ, so is my strength now, and greater. Therefore, O Lord, let me tackle that job which is beyond the strength and the experience of these youngsters. Now, God grant that we don't get spiritual grey hairs and spiritual middle age spread. It's such a danger. It's a danger to me because I'm getting on. It's not a danger to you yet, but it will be. And it's no need to be if you wholly follow the Lord. The secret of continuing. So that's the first thing. The Lord will not share the life he has redeemed with any other. And that's the first truth that comes from this emphatic utterance, the Lord is one. Just as the Lord will not share the life he has redeemed, so secondly and very briefly, and very aptly today, the Lord will not share the world he has redeemed with any other. And this was a truth the Jews forgot. 1 Timothy chapter 2. While we're looking up that, I may say that the Jews had one splendid thing, they often said, I belong to God. But there was another thing they said which can be rather dangerous. God belongs to me. No, God belongs to no one. He wants the whole world to be in his hand. And this is one of the grandest things in the Bible. 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, he will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Write that into your mind today. God has no narrow ambitions. For there is one God. That's why he wants the whole world, because there's only one God over it all. And only one mediator, Not many ways to God, only one way. The story of Jonah, of course, is a picture of that. Jonah was selfish and exclusive. He didn't mind very much if Nineveh was destroyed, but God did mind, because God wants all his creatures to know you are not the only ones he loves. Let me give you some practical points here. The Christian ought to support foreign missions. Well, of course, you haven't got much time and money and time to pray, but you could support one. If you haven't read a story like Isabel Kuhn's By Searching, or the story of Hudson Taylor, or the story of Jim Elliot, or the story of C.T. Studd, you should go and repair the omission straight away at one of the bookstalls and learn to love the work of taking the gospel overseas. Secondly, the Christian ought to be a supporter of home missions. It's no longer true that the 1999 are in the fold and the one is outside. The one is in the fold even in this country, and the 1999 outside. Isn't that right? I remember at a missionary meeting in Cambridge, we had a very enthusiastic missionary secretary, and he got up and he said that if God didn't say we were to stay at home, we'd all got to go abroad as missionaries. And the missionary chairman, who was a very wise and experienced Christian, he's still in Cambridge, having been there for about 40 years, he got up and made a very memorable statement. He said, I read only one missionary command in the Bible, and that is to go, but it doesn't say how far. That means that if I'm a real missionary, I shall be willing to go to the uttermost parts of the earth, but I shall be willing to go to the person living in the next house, in the next digs, in the next room in my residential block, into the next barrack room. What we need today is not so much argument. There's rather too much argument today. There's rather too much argument in our literature, I think, very often. What we want is witness. I was very impressed going to a court of law to see that it wasn't the brilliant arguments of the advocate that swayed the judge. It was the witnesses that were brought up. And in the New Testament, we're told that some people must be advocates, but all people must be witnesses. That is what is needed. There, then, is what I want to say to you this morning. If the Lord is one Lord, then he will not tolerate a divided heart, and he will not tolerate a divided world. Will you pledge yourself this morning to give your whole heart to him, your whole life, and pledge yourself to his cause to win the whole world? You say to me, is this a crisis or a process? The answer is both. Most of us have to come to a place where we unreservedly take the keys of our lives and we hand them over. We asked Jesus into our lives, but I'm afraid many of us left him in the vestibule, in the hall. And there has to come a moment in everybody's life, I think, in practical terms, I'm talking of practice, when they look at their lives and they see that the house marked mind and the house marked body and the house marked foreign missions and the house marked the room marked imagination, these rooms are unswept and uncleansed by the blood of Jesus. Now, I'm not going to suggest that you do anything here and now, but I am going to suggest that if you've never made a practical resolution, a practical submission of yourself to the Lord Jesus, that you ought to find time somewhere in this wonderful place to do so. But of course, it's a process as well. I sometimes find that I've snatched back what belongs to him, and I have to go aside and say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry. 21 years ago, I yielded you everything I have and am, and I've taken this back. I'm sorry, I didn't realize it. And there's this part of my life that I'd never really yielded because I hadn't understood that it was part of my life. Take it back, dear Lord. Let me love thee with all my heart and soul and strength and mind. You don't wander into this kind of Christian living. It's a matter of wholehearted surrender. If Jesus Christ be God and gave himself for you, then there's nothing too great for him to ask of you, to expect of you. Let us pray. Now, we're not here, Keswick, for a picnic or just to hear talks, just to enjoy talks. We're here to obey God. We're here because he's given us these lives which are so full of good things. We're here because Jesus Christ has redeemed the whole world and has made that redemption real for us. We're here because Jesus is knocking not now at the main entrance of the house, but at every room, seeking to cleanse and to fill.
But here, because the rule of the road for a Christian is that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. O God, forgive us for our divided hearts. Forgive us for our double-mindedness. Forgive us, Lord Jesus, that we are so lukewarm. Forgive us that our hearts are divided into 100 pieces. We long to learn what it means to be wholehearted and single-minded, and by the power of thy Holy Spirit, to obey that first commandment. Lord Jesus, make it possible for us to yield every key, every room. Forgive us that we've so often snatched what belongs to thee. And commit our lives today, Lord, take them.